Could I ask you to be praying Friday, Saturday, and Sunday for the youth group as they go on their retreat for protection? That letter that you sent me this week, Marion, that little thing about spiritual warfare was so, that one phrase stuck out in my mind at the end of something I read this week about warfare, about the enemy's attack, and it said the intensity of the attack is the truest indicator of the blessing that is ahead after the attack. Yeah. The intensity of the attack is the best way to gauge what God's about to do, because the enemy's territory is being threatened greatly. Everybody involved with the youth retreat has been pounded in just about every way that you can get pounded. So that means something really good is going to happen. And so pray for them. Pray for protection. Pray for God to bless them, to do everything that he wants to do for them. Where did my sound person go? Am I on? I don't know. This moment of silence is brought to you by Powdermilk Biscuits. Okay, Psalm 78. I'm just going to assume that I'm on. Psalm 78 is the longest psalm we've looked at so far. It's 72 verses long. It is largely narrative. There are three great preachable points in here. I mean, any one of them we could spend an entire hour on. I'm glad we're getting it on tape. Am I on? Okay. Asaph is the writer of this. Asaph does what David does in a couple of places, where he retells various events in Israel's history where God shows his faithfulness and where people show their unfaithfulness. In fact, the overarching message of the Bible, it's unlike any fairy tale or book of mythology or Marvel comic book, in that the Bible shows all of its heroes with all of their failures, warts and all, the good, the bad, the ugly. And the overarching message of the Bible is God is faithful whether people are or not. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to talk about the first of the three main themes in this. We're calling this study Passing It On. Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 78. It's a contemplation, meaning that he was just sitting and thinking about things. He wrote them down. It's an instructive psalm. It falls in the category of the instructive ones, and there are several things, as I said, that we can learn from this. Romans 15:4 says that everything that was written in the past in Scripture was written to teach us, so that through endurance, through hanging in there, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel. Circle the word testimony, because that's what this first part, actually that's what the whole psalm is about. So that they should make them known to their children, so that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born that they may arise and declare them to their children. And verse 7 is the pivotal point. Why? Why did God leave a historical record and then ask his people to pass it on from generation to generation? Critical point. It applies not just to Israel, it applies to us as well. Verse 7 and 8 tell us why. So that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers. And then he tells four ways that God doesn't want them to be like their fathers. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart right and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then he begins the sad story of all of the instances in Israel's history where God was faithful, God provided, God delivered, and they didn't believe him, didn't trust him, disobeyed him, and suffered the consequences. I'm just going to read verses 9, 10. Now, I'll wait. Let's just look at the first 8 verses. God's plan in asking Israel to tell the story. By the way, the Jews have the most accurate and long-lasting oral tradition of any people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. It's incredibly accurate. When they had nothing but oral tradition and people were separated, even in different countries, scattered, when they came to find the Dead Sea Scrolls and found the oldest manuscripts that we have of the book of Isaiah and some other places, they found that the oral tradition that had been passed on and written down was identical in every respect. And the reason is because God was really serious. He said, don't change this. Don't exaggerate this. Don't edit and spin the bad parts. And don't dilute and water down the good parts. And God's intention was this, that generation to generation would see what happened when their parents trusted God and what happened when their parents didn't trust God. And that God would be shown to be faithful. And that was the idea. The Bible is really good at that. But it's uncomfortable. One of the things I most respect my father for, and I can't explain it to you except if you have a father that wasn't this way, you know exactly how valuable and precious this is. But my father was honest with me. He never tried to rule over me because I'm the dad. That's why. Now, that's not to say he didn't exercise authority. He did. But he was always real. And I learned how to repent for my sins from my father repenting in front of me. I learned how to be able to say I'm wrong because my father said he was wrong in front of me. And the older I get, the more I realize that's really unusual. A lot of people have never, ever heard their parents ever admit any of their failures. And you know what happens when we don't admit our failures to our children? We doom them to make the same mistakes that we did without warning. And here was God's idea. Now, I'm not saying you have to go into all the gory details, although God's word certainly doesn't pull any punches, does it? I have thanked God a zillion times that I'm not David, where all of the icky stuff is right out there. I mean, there are people who know all the icky stuff of my life, but I'm sure glad that it's not written down in the Bible and millions of people know everything about it. But I want to pass this on to you because I don't think I'm belaboring this. I've heard a number of messages on this. I don't have any children, okay? So take this because and weigh this before God. I apply this to myself and those who are my spiritual children, those who I mentor, those who I teach, those who watch my life. But it especially applies to children. They need to hear your story of how God has worked in your life. They also need to hear what happened when you didn't let God rule in your life. They need to hear it all with certain constraints at certain ages. Like I said, you don't have to go into all the gory details. But here's what happens. I wrote three things down that happens if we don't do this. One is that we doom our children to making the same mistakes that we did, because they're a lot more like you than you think they are, terrifying as that thought might be. They can learn from your mistakes, sometimes better lessons than they can learn from your successes. And we do have a tendency to want to show our best side, especially when we think of the whole idea of being an example and modeling, blah, 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 blah. And I understand that. But you know what, folks? It's basically hypocritical. I've had a lot of people over the years say, how in the world can you sit up in front of people all over the place and just talk about all your weaknesses and your icky stuff? And I said, that does not come naturally. That's learned behavior. I learned how to do that. I learned how to do it from my dad. I learned how to do it from other ministers that I respect. And I have found that people sometimes are more encouraged and warned, forewarned, and instructed when I tell the whole story than if I just try to pass it off as if I'm some guy that's got it all wired and, yeah, I trusted God. Don't get me wrong. Tell them what happened when you trusted God and He provided. They need to know that. They're going to have to do their own stories, but it's going to give them a sense of God's hand in your life. And go back as many generations as you have to. These people went all the way back to the beginning. As long as there were Jews, they went all the way back and they saved it all. And they had this incredible history of God doing incredible things. But that wasn't the amazing part. The amazing part was them. They were rebellious. They were stubborn. They didn't keep their agreements with God. And He still was faithful to His part. Yeah, they did have to pay the consequences when they disobeyed. But see, that's instructional too, isn't it? So I would pass on to you what Asaph says. The word testimony was the one that jumped out to me. I thought it was kind of a cliche in the church that I grew up in. We call them praise reports now. But a testimony is basically your story. It's what God has done in your life. But testimony, this Hebrew word, goes farther than that. It's not just the good things God's done for you, but it's your story of your life without God, your life obedient to God, your life disobedient to God. And what winds up coming out of that story is the same thing that came out of this story, is God is faithful even when we're not. Here's what happens when you do it His way, so do that. Here's what happens when you don't do it His way, so don't do that. And and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but you know what? If parents started doing this when their children were young, some of their kids would not be as messed up as they are right now when they're adults. I know guys that are so proud and so arrogant that they never admit that they're wrong, and all they do is raise other humans that are proud and arrogant and never admit they're wrong. And it just gets passed on from one generation to another generation. My friend Stanley, who is in heaven now, Stanley was one of the most respected ministers in England. He pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor. And Stanley and I used to travel and do conferences, and I did music and he taught. But I will never forget one of the tours that we did together. He was in his late 60s, just about to turn 70. And his relationship with his son was transformed, because God began dealing with him to repent of his sins in front of his son. and humble himself and admit his weaknesses in front of his son. Here's a guy almost 70 years old and he'd never done that. His son was a pastor of a huge church. They had absolutely no relationship whatsoever. It was like two people in an elevator. If they say anything at all, it's just surface pleasantries. And that was all, that was his relationship with his son. And he said, God began dealing with him and he couldn't sleep and he couldn't sleep. And he said, but God, if I do that, he'll never respect me again. And God says, do it because I said to do it. Of course, there's all kinds of scriptural examples of how we should be that way. So Stanley said he went into his son's office and he said, I was shaking like a leaf. And he said, I got down on my knees next to his desk. And he said, then I started crying. And he said, it was terrible because I'd never cried in front of my son. And I thought, man, he's going to put me in a nursing home because he's going to think that I'm finally gone over the edge. But he said, and it was the hardest thing I could do to just start saying stuff. But he says, it just started coming out. And he said, I went as far as I could remember. And I apologized for all of the times I had been distant and harsh and cruel, and how that was not like Jesus, and how I was sorry, and how I left, and he said, I left an unlivable example to him because I wasn't real. I left a goal for him to reach that no human could reach because it wasn't real. And his son was in his 50s, and he was driven and felt defeated. He said, I sat there and I wept and I apologized. And my son got down on his knees and put his arms around me. And he said, our relationship totally changed. And he said, the worst thing was I could have done that 40 years ago. Here's, you know, of course, Stanley didn't know he only had 5 more years to live. Good thing that God did that. Now, like I said, I'm not trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable. But you know what? If you're feeling uncomfortable, then the Holy Spirit's doing his work. So go with that. First thing that happens when we don't tell the story is that we doom our children to making the same mistakes because they can learn even from our mistakes. They really can. We set the wrong idea about what God expects from them if we're not real about God working in our lives. John Corson tells the story of his son Benjamin, who had one of those mess up days where he just couldn't do anything right and he was getting in trouble all day long. And finally, he had to go to his room without dinner. Of course, John loves his son. It's his youngest child. And John was just saying, he said, I was pacing back and forth in the living room and I thought, I'm going to go take him out to Dairy Queen or something. And he said, he walked up to the door and he overheard his son talking to the cat. And his son was pacing back and talking to the cat and saying, I'm always messing up. I don't know what's wrong with me. This is the worst day I've ever had. And he said, Dad's probably only committed 3 sins in his whole life. And John said, he said, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Because he thought, that's the way my kid sees me. He said, I need to have a talk with my son. I need to tell him that his dad is a sinner. You need to tell him that his dad is a sinner that's being changed every day by God's grace. I thought that took a lot of courage to do that. Because what happens if we don't do that? Our children and our children's children can be normal people who think they're deformed, who think God doesn't want anything to do with them because they don't have it all together like you do. Oh, kids wouldn't think that. Oh, you'd be surprised. That comes from the things that pastors hear, even though I'm not a parent. They probably know your failures anyway. They probably know your family's failures. If they don't, they'll find out someday. But tell them the story. They will learn to be honest or they will learn to be dishonest by example. So what was the intention of the testimony? Now in this case, when God told the people in Israel to pass this on, he was not just talking about Israel's history in general. He was talking about each person's own personal history with God. I don't know about you. I learn what not to do and what to do more from an example than I do from a lecture. And I'm not saying that I don't need to be lectured. I know I do. But the stuff that made the biggest change in my life was the honesty of my grandparents, the honesty of my father about his weaknesses. Remember my grandmother, who I worshiped them. They were the most godly people I knew. I could not imagine my grandmother ever committing a sin in her life until she came to the point that she realized that the way I saw her, and she said, I can't have this. You need to know the real me, or you're going to try to live up to a family standard that is impossible. And I'll never forget the day we went for a drive over to the coast, and she started telling me all of the stuff that she could remember where her and my grandfather disobeyed God. She said we were 19 years old. We'd already built one church, and we went to the denominational meeting where they said there are these 15 or 20 Indian reservations and lumber towns up in on the coast in Northern California, up in the coastal range. And nobody wants to go there because they're wild and people get shot and people get drunk and nobody can. And my grandmother said, my grandfather and I stood right up in that meeting and we said, we'll go. And she said, you know what? And we did go. But we didn't know that whether God called us or not. We just wanted to prove to all those people that we weren't chicken. I've been all over that territory. I bet you I have walked in 8 or 9 buildings that my grandfather built. He would build a church and get it going, and when it was on its own and it could finally start paying him a salary, he would leave and go someplace else and leave it to someone else. And I've seen fruit from their ministry. But my grandmother said, you know what? Some of those places we would have left years before, but we were afraid to look like chickens. So we stayed, and she said it wasn't dedication, it was pride. She said God honored it because he always honored his word, but it was nothing but pride, stinking pride. Now, was I horrified? No. That was one of the most valuable. That's why I fasted for 3 months before I moved out here, because I thought, I don't want to feel guilty and move all the way across the country and get out there and then stay because I'm too proud to admit I shouldn't be there and it wasn't the Lord. I learned one of the most valuable lessons in my life because my grandmother said, you know, we wanted to serve the Lord, but we had our flesh got in the way a lot of times. And she said, and the amazing thing, and I said, but Grandma, there are tens of thousands of people all over the world who are fruit of your ministry. And she said, yeah, but what might God have done had we only done the stuff he told us to do? What if there was 100 times that God could have done, but we were just too stinking proud to leave when he said leave, or to stay when he said stay, or to go where he said to go? And that was a very valuable thing. I'm passing that on to you as an example. The successes and the failures of the family, and God's faithfulness, and God's unfolding of his plan. Tell the story. Pass it on. Tell them to pass it on to their kids. Oh, it's too late. My kids are grown. I already blew it. It's never too late to start. Yesterday, I was driving around missing my father, missing my grandmother. And I suddenly hit me. There's nobody that knows my family history. They're all dead. And the first thought that popped into my mind is, I wish I'd asked more questions. So it was a good time for this study. So the testimony of what he has done, look at what it says in verse 4. His strength, his wonderful works, what he's done. Yeah, we were rebellious. Your children need to hear that. They need to hear what happened when you were rebellious. It may protect them from being rebellious and having the same thing happen. Like I said, use your discretion. although I've found that kids can handle a lot more honesty than we think they can. Part of the problem is we just don't want to, we don't want to look silly in front of them, even when we are. And verse 7 and 8, so that, this is the reason that they'll tell their children, and then their children will tell their children, and you'll have this whole history going down, and here will be the result. Here's the reason to do this. Four things. So they would set their hope in God. That's thing number one in verse 7. Their confident expectation of future good, that's what the word hope means, they would set it in God. Not in their family heritage. Not in the wisdom of their parents. So they would put their hope in God. That's one of the best ways for us to put our hope in God is for everything else to be shown to be untrustworthy. Isn't it? It's interesting that whenever Israel blew it, it's because they started thinking themselves as special just because they were special. And they stopped thinking they were special because of God, that God was faithful to them. So to set their hope in God, second thing, to not forget his works. I know I haven't even read through the 70 verses. Don't worry, we'll get there. Number two, set their hope in God, number one. Number two, to not forget his works. Why do you think that would be important? I mean, you read the Old Testament and it looked like, you know, miracles to the left of me, miracles to the right of me. I mean, you know, just happening every day, every time you turn around, you know, just miracle after miracle. Well, you know what? Even when they were eating miracle food every stinking morning, it got boring. And it stopped seeming miraculous. It is the way we are. God can bail us out miraculously, and the first time anything gnarly shows up in the horizon, we forget all about it, and we're already worried about what's going to happen with this thing, and we forget. When you talk about it, when you pass it on, we don't forget. We don't forget God's works. And to keep his commandments. The word keep in relationship to commandments means to obey. But it's a stronger word than just obey. It means to obey because you're paying attention. And you're paying attention because you care. It has several synonyms. The Greek word is just identical in its meaning. The Greek word we've talked about before, the word tereo. I didn't write down the Hebrew word, but I looked it up in my Hebrew dictionary. It speaks of guarding and watching carefully because it's treasure. And in terms of a commandment, it's so valuable to you what God's instructed you that you obey it. So that's another reason to pass it on. And even pass on what happened when you disobeyed. It's so easy for the consequences of our error to be off. And Satan's really good at this. He just kind of blurs the possibilities. And he makes the temptation so attractive. Nothing busts that lie faster than somebody that took the bait, got hooked, paid the price for it. To turn off the music, turn on the lights, splash cold water in your face and say, hey, get real. I've been there. It's not worth it. And that makes people keep his commandments. And the other thing is to not be like their fathers or mothers. I mean, it's a generic term, not masculine term. To not be like them in what way? Well, you do want them to be like you when you trusted God. That's a fruit. But you don't want them to be like you when you were stubborn, rebellious, you had the wrong heart, and you're unfaithful to God. And that's what it says in verse 7 and 8. I found out another interesting thing when people talk about their struggles with their children, and in my case, with my spiritual children, in invariably, not just one person, sometimes the entire congregation will say, man, I thought I was the only one that struggled with that. And I thought for sure godly people never thought that way or never had that problem or were never tempted that way. Well, that's obviously that's a lie. And then people isolate themselves and they beat up on themselves and they think, well, there's no hope for me. Everybody else is good at this Christian life, but not me. And so he begins from verse 9 to verse 31, and he just relates some of Israel's history. I'm going to read it. I'm not really going to comment on it. The children of Ephraim, being armed, verse 9, and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. In other words, they chickened out. They didn't keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. These are not myths. There were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses that they were related to. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and at night with the light of fire. Of course, we know that that was not just a symbol, but how in the world do you get 2 to 3 million people to go in the same direction across the wilderness? Well, in that desert clear sky, you have a cloud they can follow, and at night, you have a pillar of fire. But the interesting thing, Alice, about if you've ever been in the desert at night, is the desert can be brutally cold at night. So the closer you stay to the fire, the presence of God, the warmer you are. And in the daytime, when the sun is brutally hot, if you stay under the cloud where the presence of God is, then you're shaded. God was being so thoughtful. He wasn't just guiding them. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths, in other words, like a spring. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And you have to think about it. You know, when you think of that story of God bringing water from the rock, there were 3 million people that needed to drink, plus their livestock. That's a lot of water. Rivers of water. Verse 17, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. That's highly sanitized. They constantly grumbled. Remember the whole thing with manna?
Manna. So all we have is manna. We ate so much better back in Egypt.
Hello? You were slaves. You hated it.
Yeah, but could we just have some meat?
And they said, can God really prepare a table in the wilderness? Yeah, he struck the rock and waters gushed out and streams overflowed, but can he give bread? Can he provide meat? Well, I personally think that should be read with a whiny voice. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. He took care of them for years, and every stinking day they refused to think he was going to take care of them today, even though he had taken care of them yesterday, the day before that, the day before that. And yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. In other words, they had all they needed. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he rained down excuse me, where am I? 27, he rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl. Remember the quail? If you remember that Bible story? And he let them fall in the midst of the camp all around their dwellings. How hard is that? You don't have to go hunting. Here, God just knocks them down, dumps them right outside your door. You want meat. You got meat. Ever eaten quail? Pretty good. Used to hunt it where I grew up in eastern Oregon. Just takes a lot of quail to fill me up because they're little. But they're quite tasty, sort of like Cornish game hens, if you've ever had those. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. What killed them? If you go back to that story and read that story, they died of gluttony. It said they ate so much food was coming out their noses. They gorged themselves. The ones that did, they died. God says, okay, you want meat? You have all that you want. Have you ever begged and whined even when you knew that God had provided for you, but you just wanted this, and you wanted this, and you wanted this, and you wanted this, and you were just going to hold your breath until you turn blue unless God gave you this, and finally God says, okay, I'll give you what you want, but you're not going to like it. And he did give you what you wanted, and you found out this is not what I want. That thing, that's a good thing to pass on. Because we always think we know what we want. And there's only one who really does know what we want. I'll never forget, my grandmother used to say, when I would come in and I'd say, oh, Grandma, I'm so hungry. Grandma, I'm so hungry. And she'd say, no, you're not, honey. You're just bored. And I would say, well, okay. I'd turn around to go back outside. If I was really hungry, that didn't work. But if I was just bored, it did work. So he gave them what they wanted. They choked on it. Verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned. And they did not believe in his wondrous works. And therefore their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. That's a very preachable principle. When I refuse to thank God for what he has provided, when I refuse to trust him for what he says he will do, when I ignore the evidence, and when I disobey, my years will be spent in futility and fear also. Boy, if there was ever a way to describe the world we live in, it's people living in futility and fear. So what would you think would be the antidote for that? These people had God active in their lives in a way that nobody ever has in all of human history. What do you think would have changed it if they, what would have cured the futility and the fear? If they'd have taken advantage of having God with them every day, walked with him, walked in his ways, which he said, my law is only for your good. If they'd have had that sense of destiny, he's taking us someplace. You know something? The journey they were on would have only taken a couple of months, at best, even with 3 million people, and it took over 40 years because of their bullheadedness. They had nothing to be afraid of. All they had to do was trust God. And God said, okay, you're not going to believe in what I've done. You're not going to trust me. Then be afraid. Feel futility. It's totally unnecessary, but it will consume you. I think that's an interesting phrase. Their years were consumed. Their days were consumed in futility and fear. Now, verse 34 is going back up to when he gave them what they wanted and they choked on it. When he slew them, they sought him. Then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. And then they remembered that God was their rock. And the Most High was their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. Isn't that the silliest thing you can possibly imagine, is lying to God? It's so silly. He knows. Where am I? They lied to him with their tongue because their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. So they saw people die, gagging on the very food they'd been whining and grumbling and complaining about. It's interesting. Of all of the things that Israel did that ticked God off, the one thing that made him the most angry was their grumbling. I mean, it's an art form in our society. But it just made him so angry because he took care of them so well. And where it was he was taking them was so fabulous. They had absolutely no reason to grumble. And grumbling is contagious. Just like hope is contagious. So yeah, they did go through the motions. They did turn back to God when they saw people die. But you know what? It really wasn't their hearts that were turning. And you know what? I see this all the time as a pastor. I see people get really serious about church when they're having a really hard time and they want everybody to pray with them and blah, 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 blah. But then as soon as everything's going smooth, then they don't show up. It's kind of a common human thing. Maybe that's why God is letting things stay stirred up, because that's the only way that we'll hang out with him and talk to him. I find verse 38 and 39 to be absolutely remarkable, and they're two of my favorite verses in all of the Psalms. Follow the whole line of thinking that we've been talking about, and then verse 38 says, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, because he remembered that they were just flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Psalm 103. I love Psalm 103. It talks about his anger doesn't... He's tender-hearted towards us like a tender-hearted father, and he doesn't discipline us or destroy us in his anger because he remembers that we're just dirt clods. He knows who we are. That is not to say that he did not show them the consequences of their unbelief. We're right on schedule. Don't panic. How often, verse 40, they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him. I don't know why that really struck me when I was studying for this week. Yes, I can understand them provoking God. But the word grieved means they made him sad. Why would it make him sad that they didn't trust him? Why would it make him sad if they knew what the right choices were and they made the wrong choices and it hurt them? There really can only be one answer to that. He loved them. Just like you do your children. And if you see them making a bad choice that hurts them, you can't just go, hey, well, you know, boys will be boys. Not if you love them. It's going to rip your heart out. Yeah, they provoked him. The picture is pretty strong in Hebrew. It's like the little man syndrome guy, the bully, the 5'2" guy that pushes people around. And he's always got their finger in their chest and he's always going like this. That's what provoke means. Like they did it to God constantly. And he didn't wipe them out. And they grieved him in the desert. Verse 41 is our next short discussion point, because it's a powerful, powerful statement. Soak it in as I read it. Again and again, they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. You saw the movie. You saw Charlton Heston stand there raise his arms and you saw the water roll back. That's the God we're dealing with. The awesome God, the creator, the all-powerful God who can do anything. I think these are the saddest words in all of Israel's history. They limited the Holy One of Israel. How did they limit God? How can you limit God? God can do anything. It's a very ponderable point. You mean it's possible God has all power and it's possible that there are things God cannot do in my life? I can limit him? Oh, yeah. It has nothing to do with what he wants to do. Remember in John, actually we haven't got there yet, but I talked about it yesterday or last Sunday. It says Jesus came to Nazareth and it says he could not work many mighty works because of their unbelief. Not he would not. He wanted to. He could not. How did they limit the Holy One of Israel? Two words, unbelief and disobedience. Tell you one little short story I heard. Takes place in Oklahoma during one of the worst droughts they ever had there. So bad the people, it's like the Dust Bowl, where people were selling farms and leaving because they couldn't grow anything, they couldn't afford to pay the taxes. So they just left. And the people who stayed were praying for rain and praying for rain. One Baptist pastor in a black church called a special prayer meeting for the whole town. All of the believers, let's come together, let's pray for rain. And when it came time to start the meeting, he stood up and he said, show me your umbrellas. And nobody brought an umbrella and he canceled the meeting. And he says, why are we going to sit here and pray for rain if you didn't bring your umbrella? Obviously, you don't believe God's going to answer. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? I heard that story and I thought, that's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks on Sunday. I've taken that kind of as a personal challenge. If I'm praying for rain, what am I doing to prepare for it? You know what I mean? Spiritual rain? Well, truth be known, we really don't think it's going to happen. Now, can God do it? Well, sure he can. Then why isn't it happening? Could it be that we're limiting God simply because we don't believe him? Well, it's what the Bible says about these people. It's what happened in Jesus' own hometown. Those become actually staggering words to me. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 42 says, they did not remember his power. They didn't remember when he redeemed them from the enemy. Verses 42 through 51 talk about the escape from Egypt and the plagues. Verses 52 through verse 70 talk about one of the worst times, and if you follow this chronologically through their story, it got to its absolute worst point when they actually started building pagan temples and worshiping pagan gods. We were actually stood right on the site. Remember when we were in Tel Dan and they pointed right over and said, that is where the altar was. These are the people who have God working in their history. And now they're worshiping a rock, a false god. They're worshiping gods that required despicable things. Burning your babies alive. That was the god of Molech. Worshiping pagan deities. God's people. How do you get from there over to here? It's not that hard. Look around. That's where we live. There's more hostility towards Christianity. There is more occult stuff right here than almost any other place in the United States. And this is where the greatest revival in our whole country ever happened, right where we live. And it wasn't that many generations ago. So is it worth passing on the story? It might be, you know, they say those who don't remember history are doomed to repeat it. That's why God said, tell the story. Tell all of it. Tell the good, the bad, and the ugly. Talk about the faithfulness of God to unfaithful people, because people are going to need to hear what God's like. Talk about what happened when they rebelled, because people are going to rebel. And why did God say this? He was trying to protect them and bless them. What were the four reasons why to do this? So that they would set their hope in God, so that they would not forget his works, so that they would keep his commandments, and so they would not wind up repeating the worst characteristics of their forefathers. They wouldn't keep repeating the generational sin cycle. One more thing, and we'll close. Verse 70 brings Asaph right up to the current day. Remember, Asaph was a worship leader under David as king. And there's one comment I want to make about this in these last couple of verses. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, and he brought him to shepherd his people, to shepherd Israel, his inheritance. And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Two things I want to say about this. God chose the king. Remember when the muster was called at Jesse's house and the prophet came, because God says, go to Jesse's house because that's where the king's going to come from. I'm done with Saul. Saul is a loser. He doesn't listen to me. I'm going to pick somebody that's a king after my own heart. Remember the muster, all of these strapping sons of Jesse show up, and there was, and Samuel walks along and, you know, and says, hey, I'm not getting anything here. I'm not getting anything here. You got any more sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, we got one, but you don't want him. He's the runt of the litter. He smells like sheep. He's out taking care of the sheep. And God says to Samuel, that's the one. He's perfect. Where do you look for leadership? I've heard this taught at many pastors' conferences. Where do you look for leadership in the church? Find out who's taking care of the sheep. I think one of the worst mistakes the churches make is when they go try to find a professional. That was kind of one of the things we were really terrified if I left, that somebody else was going to send a pastor who didn't even know you, who just had a program to fulfill because I wasn't doing it. And I mean, if I had to leave, I was going to leave. I didn't think God was telling me to, but if everybody voted that I would leave, I would have had to. And my fear was this. Well, what if somebody comes in and he doesn't love them? He doesn't even know them. He doesn't care about them. He doesn't stay awake at night praying for them. How's he going to take care of them? That's what God said about his people. And that's why he picked David. Because he wanted... Okay, yeah, David was a warrior. I mean, David's exploits as a warrior are awesome, worthy of any comic book superhero. But that isn't why God picked him. God picked him because he knew how to care for sheep. Somebody said to me once at a pastor's conference, if you're looking for elders, find people that are elding, that are caring for your body. That's pick them. Pick from them. So that's rabbit trail number one. Where do leaders with God's heart for God's people come from? Same place David did, taking care of the sheep. Second thing I wanted to say was it says that David shepherded God's people. Of course, and this is current, by the way, when Asaph is writing this, this is happening. According to, number one, the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. His heart was right. His hands were busy. You very rarely get both of those. A lot of times you get one or the other. You get a guy that's busy, and he just doesn't, his heart does not connect. Or you get people that are all heart and they don't do anything. They're unorganized, they're not busy. David had a heart that was right and hands that were skillful and active, and God says, that's who I want. So, three, like I said, any of those three main points I thought would have made a great sermon. Obviously, the big one is the reason Asaph wrote the psalm. He was passing on what God said in the beginning. Tell the story. Give your testimony. The whole thing. Your successes and your failures. Don't put a spin on it. Can I just offer you one? I'm still got five more minutes. If people are successful who are right now trying to rewrite American history, we're one generation away from people believing an absolute and complete lie about where we come from. That's all it takes. It takes the people who heard the truth to either die or no longer have any credibility. Because if you can rewrite the textbooks and say, yeah, well, the founding fathers really weren't all that godly. The religious rites making too much out of this whole thing. And Thanksgiving wasn't really about giving thanks to God. It was about thanking the Indians for helping and all this bogus stuff. There are Jewish people who are so concerned. I mean, we think it's silly when somebody comes out and says, like Ahmadinejad and a few other people, even some guy, current European leaders, and say that the Holocaust never happened, despite the evidence. But see, we think, well, that's silly. Nobody would believe that. But there are people who believe that. And the only reason everybody doesn't believe that is because there are still people who are witnesses telling the story. That's why this is a big deal to me. It's a big deal. I mean, I don't know how long I have. I don't know. I was thinking of Jacob, you know, when Jacob finally went to Egypt and saw his son Joseph and everything was hunky-dory, Jacob thought he was going to die. He lived 17 more years. But then there are other people who think they've got all the time in the world and they're dead in a week. So I would pass on to you what God says to me. Tell the story. Tell the faithfulness of God. Your story. Tell his story. Tell it to the people you're closest to. Urge them to pass it on. And don't leave anything out just because you think it makes you look bad. That might be the thing that protects the most. So, does it sound like I'm making too big of a deal out of that? I don't think so. I think it's critical. Several reasons. You don't know how long you're going to be around, and you don't know how long your kids are going to be around. And if you already waited and you've got grown children and you never did this, you don't know what kind of an opportunity you're going to have even now. Although I do think it's never too late to start. And if you've got grandchildren, well, see, then you've got two jumps right there. Because you can tell it to both of them. You can tell it to both generations. God will wind up looking faithful like he is. People will wind up looking fickle like they are. And who comes out smelling beautiful? God does. And what are the four reasons? So that they will set their hope in God, so that they will not forget his works, so they will keep his commandments, and so they won't make the stupid mistakes because of having the wrong heart that their forefathers did. Let's pray. Makes me wish I had children, Father, just so I could tell them this story. It is humiliating because I should trust you way more than I do. In fact, I look back and, Father, many times I think, what in the world was I thinking? How could I have been so silly? Why didn't I trust you more? You were so faithful. I know that people need to hear that too, so that they won't make the same mistakes. So, Lord, give us courage, give us opportunity to tell the truth, to be real, to tell the good news about who you are and what you're like and your ways and how right they are, and to tell the story about when we did it the right way and when we did it the wrong way and what happened, so that we can protect those, so that they can come to put their hope in you and build their own log, their own history with you of your faithfulness. Thank you for these words, Lord. Lord, I am especially shaken by the fact that your people limited you. The almighty, limitless God could not do everything you wanted to do for them simply because of their unbelief. Let us not be like that, Lord. I want you to have your way. I want all of your wishes to be fulfilled in my life, whatever that means. I certainly don't want to be fighting you and disobeying you. So, Lord, we welcome your word. I pray for those here, those that are listening to this some other time, that these words would penetrate our hearts and produce change in us, that they would turn out to be words of life that set us free, that bring life from generation to generation. That's my prayer. And I believe that was your intention when this was written down. So we welcome it. We surrender to it. We expect great things. In Jesus' name, amen.